Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Romans chapter 15. I want you to notice our verse, and last week we began to talk about one of the essential qualities that should be found, and really a phrase that ought to govern the lips of every believer, and it was singularly this thought, pleasing one another. You find our reference that we looked at found in verse number 1 and in verse number 3, and referenced as well in verse number 2. And that idea of pleasing has its essence in a root word, and the root word has the idea of to lift anchor. And so in keeping with this pleasing, in keeping with the bearing of infirmities, the Apostle Paul, and I think we'd do great damage to the interpretation of Scriptures. Paul is not talking about sin, explicit or implicit. Implicit means implied, explicit means conveyed in black and white. He's not talking about sin. Sometimes you look over in Romans chapter 14, which is the hallmark of soul liberty, meaning for an individual to decide between them and God. And some folks will say, well, there's a call to soul unity, and as believers, we ought to just go along and get along, because after all, there's soul liberty. In many areas, that can be applied, but not in the matter of sin. God has not given us liberty to be dismissive in actions or thoughts from those things that are explicitly commanded in Scriptures. If soul liberty is interpreted by being able to violate the Word of God and everyone else just coming along and patting us on the back, you don't have soul liberty. You have some type of spiritual anarchy. You can do whatever you want to do. And the fact is, you will not appreciate anarchy if it was to be the sole seat of government that you have, and you would not appreciate it in a theological sense. There might be areas that you would disagree with another brother on, and he would be able to point, or she would be able to point to the Word of God and say, hey, this is the error that you're doing. And you might not appreciate the fact that you're found out. And you might say, well, I'm going to do it anyway. But I promise you this, there's always the rotation of the clock. What do you mean? Time will come, and there'll be someone that disagrees vehemently with you on something, and you'll open up the Word of God and say, look, this is what the Bible says. If we're all left to private interpretation, you've got anarchy theologically. And so when you're dealing with soul liberty, when you're dealing with bearing the affirmities, we're not talking about matters of salvation. We are not talking about matters of righteousness and holiness, of sin and evil. We're talking about areas in life that are, Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, doubtful disputations. And I think in many reasons, this is why the pastoral epistles, both Timothy and Titus, he commanded them to be wary of endless questions. Why? Because the endless questions do breed disputations. Sometimes it's better, James chapter 1 talks about, to be brief of speech, just to be a hearer more than a talker, in one essence, if you will. And so last week we really dealt with this matter of pleasing one another. If you look in your bulletins, I think we talked tonight a little bit about how to do that. And there's about six things here that we would give you on this matter, but I cannot get away from this first verse in verse 1, and so I'm going to steer away, as is not very typical of me. And I want to focus on two words that are found in chapter 15 and verse 1. I mentioned just a moment ago that oftentimes when it comes to the Scriptures, we've got to remember to keep things, thus saith the Lord. But so often we think more highly of ourselves than perhaps we should. Last week we had an interesting analogy. I will notice my young helper that was sitting in the second row is no longer to be found. He was smart and intelligent. He said, I'm hiding. But we had a young fellow. He stood, did a great job. And his brother wasn't here, but we referenced his brother, Brother John, and I said, which one of these is strong? How many remember that? And without a shadow of a doubt, everybody but Mr. Carl said John was stronger. And we didn't have any problem with that, and we gauged that. And then a few minutes more, I had Brother Isaac stand up, and his brother didn't want to stand up. And he's moved too. How about that? And we had them, and we said, hey, which of them is strong? Stronger, I should say. Well, that was a hard call to make. We didn't make one. And I asked a question, and I left it more rhetorical, and I moved on. And I want to revisit that question. If we were to stand tonight, and I was asked the question because note verse 1, we then that are strong. And I would say, if you're strong spiritually tonight, would you stand up? No, don't do it. How do we think of ourselves? The word strong here is quite interesting. It comes from the root, the Greek root word dunamis. You might remember that. It's used several, 5 times, I think, in Ephesians. And we use it in reference to dynamite in the English. But it has the idea of a moving power, almost explosive, not in the sense of anger, but rather in its ability to be accomplished. And the word strong here is dunatos. And if you look down at the word weak, in Greek, a lot of times they'll use a negative particle, an A, if you will. And a dunatos, it just means not powerful. And that's the 2 words here. So the distinction between the two, one's powerful and one's not powerful. Now we know in Ephesians, several words are used, but the overwhelming description is that God, that indwells the Holy Spirit of God, has given us all power that we need to lead a life that pleases Him in all godliness and righteousness. The Lord Jesus said, all power is given unto me. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so I would wonder, these are very interesting words that are used here, but there's no delineation given in this particular sentence that we have here, verse number 1, that says, this one is strong and this one is weak. Now, we laughed a little bit more about the illustration of the young man and his older brother. And I specifically said there's only one fellow that voted that he was stronger, him. And he didn't really do that. I'm teasing a little bit. But the fact is, we often would have that inclination, wouldn't we? When I entered my 10th grade of high school, one of the teachers, he had studied a lot of Latin and, you know, classical languages, Greek and such, and he said, all the wise fools are here. That's what sophomore means. Sophomoric. It has the idea of wisdom. And soph, that first part. And then more has the idea of moronic. A wise fool. That's what the sophomore was. And he would cut that joke the entire year. But if you ask, say, well, who in the room's wise? In one sense, we'd have a tendency to all raise our hand. In one sense, we'd say, well, who all is strong in the spiritual things of God? We'd raise our hands. Now, we might not do it physically. You get a little old and age in your life, you don't feel the strength that you used to feel. And you catch us on the right day and we say, who all is strong? And we would be, that's somebody else. But spiritually, it doesn't work that way. You can be a spiritually minded, strong believer and have a body that is physically riddled with ill help. And I will give you a biblical illustration for that. We need not move much further than the Apostle Paul to understand that. By inspiration, he's included in chapter 15 and verse 1 when he says, we. He's referring to himself as one that is strong, but physically, he has many infirmities of the flesh. He highlights that in his writings, I think in 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, where he talks about being in perils and infirmities often. So here's someone that has flesh that is exceedingly weak. He's not the strapping man that perhaps he once was when he tramped up and down through the Holy Land seeking to break into homes and to lead captive all of those that would follow him of the way. He's not that man. He rather, his body, having been beaten and abused and imprisoned and stoned and starved, literally in his body he bore the infirmities of the gospel ministry. It had wore hard on him. Yet here he's referred to as being one that is strong. Now that's counterintuitive with what we think on a physical sense. Why, if we look for strong, we look for a measure. We look for someone that has bulging biceps. We look for someone that can lift things that are not normally easily lifted. We look for someone who with feet of their body can do something that perhaps most or at least many could not do. But is this talking about physical strength or spiritual strength? Well, of course he's talking about spiritual strength. As you read down through the text, he's going to talk about the need for the Lord God in our life. And so the question I'd like to take some time to answer this evening is, what are some spiritual marks, attributes, characteristics, if you will, of one that is strong in the Lord? That's what I want to look at this evening. I have a list of them here of 10. And I know that we've got a number of things to take care of down the road, but we've got about 70 minutes left in our message tonight. I said, Joe, you can smile, folks. But let's look into this. If you will, Romans chapter 15, I want to give you the first of them. It's right here in the text. One of the marks of one that is spiritually strong. We then that are strong, ought, that's a debt or obligation, and notice this phrase, to bear the infirmities of the weak. I would give you the first of these definitions. Someone that is strong in the things of God is one that has the capacity to bear burdens. They can bear burdens. Now, I would clarify that. They can bear the burdens of others. That is not the single qualification, but that is one of them. You know, to our physical analogy, and these analogies work so well because they're biblical. The Lord used them. It is not good enough that our example from Sunday night be able to stand himself and to be able to walk himself. But to bear the burdens of someone else means he must bear all his own weight and that of someone else. That's a marvelous thing. I saw a police documentary some time ago, I believe, or heard reference to this, but they talked about one of the reasons or one of the leads whereby law enforcement often gets its clues on capital crimes where murder's involved is because often the perpetrator fails to realize how difficult it is to lift and manipulate and carry dead weight that is not theirs. It's difficult to do. You were to take a fellow that weighed 150 pounds and he's not helping you one iota and you got to pick up and walk off with him, it is a struggle to do. Now, I know that there may be some here in this room this evening, and that would be a physically easy thing for you to do. Well, in that metric, I would say that you've got some physical strength about you. But that takes some work and some effort. And oftentimes, in a rage of passion, they had not prepared themselves for that. But spiritually, one of the great marks of a strong spiritual person is they have the ability not only to bear their own infirmities, but they can help bear someone else's. They can help to lift someone else's infirmities of their life. That's a mark of a believer. You see, the burdens of the weak send them every which way. They drive them crazy. They rob of them their sleep. They rob of them their confidence. And he that is strong according to the things of God has borne those and much more, and now is ready and prepared to carry and aid and assist someone else that has not that spiritual strength. So who is strong in the Lord? It's one that can bear the burdens of another one. Hold your place here in Romans, because we'll conclude here, but turn over, if you will, to the passage I mentioned earlier. Turn to John. John, I think we'll find probably a half dozen of them in John. And each of these, I'm not going to, no pun intended here, bear down on, but it would do us well to examine them. 1 John chapter number 2. And John, of course, while you're turning, is an epistle written, predicated really on the definition of fellowship with God. He opens up in chapter number 1, and he's talking about having fellowship with God and things that impede fellowship. And one of the first things that you'll find impedes fellowship with the Almighty God is, in fact, unconfessed sin. You'll find that in the concluding portions of chapter 1. But notice, if you will, in chapter 2, and you might just consider these, and I'll survey these quickly and then I'll back up. But if you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, there the second and third words, you have the phrase, little children. You move your eyes down through chapter 2 to verse 12, you have little children. Verse 13 of chapter 2, you have fathers and young men. Again, replicated in verse number 14, and you can move down clean through the passage to chapter 3, and in the conclusion of chapter 3, my little children, fathers, young men, my little children, and there's great reference there. Back up to chapter 2 and verse 1, and I'll give you another distinction of one that is strong in the things of God. Note, if you will, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things write unto you that you do what? Sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. It goes on with that glorious expression that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me give you a second characteristic of one that is strong in the things of God. If you will, I would note there's some consistency in the matter of godliness. What are you saying? They walk not so easily after the impulses of the flesh. Now, time will not allow me to cross-reference and go to all these passages. But, you know, I think of Timothy. Paul told Timothy, he said, flee these things, but follow after righteousness. And then you come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. He tells him, godliness, rather this is chapter 4, godliness is profitable in all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that is to come. Timothy, flee ungodliness. Timothy, with all your vigor, pursue godliness. One of the marks of one that is strong in the things of God, if they have a consistency in their life, towards godliness. Now let me qualify this statement just for a moment. I'm not expressing, nor does the Scripture express, sinlessness in the life of a believer. A level of which some would proclaim they can attain where they have not sinned in 20 and 25 years, and they are practically a perfect individual. We're not talking of this. But rather, when we speak of these little children, we're talking about individuals, adunatos, if you will, weak individuals that often succumb to the temptation, as we alluded to in chapter 1 of James this morning. For when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, which when it is finished, bringeth forth death, do not these little children err. They make missteps. And sometimes they make more missteps than they do right steps. Want to know what a mark of a believer that is strong in the things of God? No, it's not sinless perfection. But it is a less sinful life. It is a direction that is clearly set on pleasing God in their life. And I think there's a number of qualities that we could place in this camp. Someone that is serious about sin in their life would take to heart much of the challenges of Romans chapter 7. And they would proclaim with great vigor in their heart, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? No. No one has to chastise them, for they see a law warring, I'm speaking of Romans chapter 7, in their members. They strive to yield their members to righteousness. They try to walk in the path that pleases Him. Are they perfect? No. But their direction is certain. That's the mark, secondly, of an individual that is strong in the truths of the Word of God. Let me give you a third one. We're here in chapter 2. Close your eyes down to verses 12 and 13. He says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you Isn't that interesting? Verse 1, don't sin. Little children, don't sin. Little children, sin not. Don't stop. Don't do it. That's not good. You'd almost hear the voice. As a parent, no, don't, no, stop. What are you doing? What are you thinking? But then there's a great promise that little child, isn't there? The child might be, and I'm speaking spiritually, they're frustrated, seem unable to grasp just the little things and constant missteps. And, oh, I have failed him. And, oh, how can he ever continue? And, oh, I have not had victory in this area. And then you come to verse 12. Your sins are, what's the scripture say? Forgiven you for his name's sake. My, that's a powerful phrase to consider for a second. Why are they forgiven? Because of his name's sake. He's paid for all of them. Why? Because his character demands it. Because his personage requires it. Because he is who he is. Because he is the one that is before all things. Because he is the one that will be after all things. Because he is the one by whom all things consist. It necessitates of his character that if you confess, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men. Why? You've overcome the wicked one. I put down here on my third mark, they've had some spiritual victories. That's the mark. That is a mark of one that is strong spiritually unto the Lord and one that is not. A strong one, as we could say, has had some spiritual victories in their life. They are not nervous when fighting the battles of this life because they know the power of God that dwells within them. Because they have seen Him deliver them before. I think of the Apostle Paul. Some of my favorite verses are found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. That's sad, isn't it? He's in Rome. There's a whole epistle written to believers in Rome. 20 years later or so, less than 20 years later, he's in Rome and none of them came to his public interrogation. How would you feel about that? Some friends. The fellow's all been bit up. He got bit by a reptile on his way over. He got housed by a bunch of heathen barbarians. He's been in prison. He's floated in the Mediterranean. Now he's imprisoned again. And he's present. And he's before the tribunal. And no man stood with me. And there's this word, nevertheless, the Lord strengthened me. That's a powerful experience. Do you think that Paul was ready to quit the ministry because nobody stood with him? Now listen, I'm asking you a question. You don't answer it. Probably in your heart, you better wouldn't throw your hands up because you were all by yourself. Being lonesome, being isolated, those are fair grounds for the wicked one. He likes when believers can talk to themselves, then nobody else has gone through what I've gone through. Nobody else is doing right. You can almost hear Elijah's refrain echoing in your ears. I am the only one. No, I don't think it caused him to doubt that God would strengthen him. A mark of a spiritually strong one. They've been through some spiritual battles and they are labeled as overcomers. They've triumphed some places. They've had some temptation in their life that they did not succumb to. They've had some trials in this life that God honed them into a better image of Him than they were prior to that trial. Yes, they've had some joy in the dark nights. Notice the fourth one, if you will. And we must continue moving. Drop your eyes down to verse number 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men because you are, here's our word, what? You're strong. And note this, the word of God does what? Abideth, E-T-H, continual action. The Greek word there is menio. It's just continually in you. The word of God abideth in you. You've overcome the wicked one. I will give you a fourth one. A mark of a spiritually strong saint. He has some definitive understanding of the word of God. You know, it's okay. It's going to be young in Christ. And it's okay. It's okay to be young. How many were young in Christ once? Work with me here. Everybody's, but yes. If not, we need to have an altar call and everybody can save something. But what I'm trying to express here, there was a time where we had less understanding. And that can be a sweet time. Our lips might have been unfamiliar. Some of our lips are still unfamiliar with how to pronounce certain words in the Scriptures. There might have been times where we didn't know if Abraham was Old Testament or New Testament. Or worse yet, didn't even know who Abraham was. And when faced with some type of need, we might wonder what the Word of God is and have to find a saint or a concordance or a helps or something like that and say, where in the Bible is such and such? It tickles me sometimes. Someone, the saint of God, comes up and says, I know it's in the Bible where this is, but where is it? That's wonderful. That's great. But 10 years down the road, that's not great and wonderful anymore. The mark of a spiritually strong one, they have some understanding to the things of God. Notice there in our text in verse number 14, the word he says about these young men, the word of God abideth in you. Now, look over, if you will, and I think it's chapter 3 and verse 7. Yes. This isn't a new one. I'm just following up on this one. The fact they have some understanding. Notice, if you will, in verse number 7. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And I would have your attention focused on that phrase, let no man deceive you. You see, because of that understanding the strong spiritual saint has, they're not easily deceived. Now you take a mark physically of a young child. If you wanted to teasingly torture them, you could get them greatly concerned about things. And you might do so, sadly, to your own shame. Just to tease them, you know. You can convince a child, if they're young enough, that there's a big giant marshmallow under their bed that might come out in the middle of the night and eat them alive. And you'll torment them. Why? Because they don't really have all the understanding. They're simply trusting you. And if you've said it, it must be so. That's why James talks about there being a greater judgment on those that would teach the Word of God. Why? Because there's little spiritual believers that are listening to you, and how dare you not teach the whole counsel of God? How dare you not teach thus saith God? How dare you mingle it with the philosophies of this world's age? Mark of a spiritually strong one. They have some spiritual understanding. They are not easily deceived. I'll give you a fifth one. You're in chapter 2. Drop your eyes down towards the end of chapter 2 in 1 John. He says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have, and here's a word worth circling, confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. I would note to the believer, one of the distinguishing marks between the child and the strong spiritual saint is the strong spiritual saint has grand confidence in the promises of God. They waver not at them. Part of that leads to some of these other statements that I will, and some of these are the ones I've already given you. Because they've been down the road as it was a little bit and had some experience where God has fulfilled promises to them, the longer they go in the life, the greater their confidence towards God earnestly appears. One of the distinguishing notes, confidence, earnest expectation. Even in a practical matter, really, you take our illustration from the other night, the two brothers there, the one younger, the one much older. Sometimes young children can have a foolish confidence. You ever seen that? A foolish confidence? They can do anything. I mean, if you let them get close enough to a fire, they can pull a stick out on fire, they're sure of it. They can swallow fire, they can walk on coals and not be burned. And then those a little bit older and wiser of their siblings surely, sadly have to burst their bubble. Sadly have to burst their bubble. And tell them, no, that's not true. And then there'll be something, you know, I think upcoming. I'll just put a shameless plug in this. Upcoming, we've got our recital, church-wide recital we're doing. And sometimes you'll hear some of the young ones, well, I can't do that. I can't be in front of people. I'm nervous. They lack confidence. And then there'll be some adult that might follow them in one sense, has all confidence. They've done it before. There's an earnest expectation in the promises of God that produces a holy boldness for Him. That's a mark of a spiritually strong saint of God. I'll give you another one quickly. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to look at verse 21. And we'll depart James for a little bit. I left some of them. You can study that. You'll find others. But just read verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. The word idols, false Christ, false gods. Amen. I would note that in one that is a spiritually strong saint, there's a level of singleness. There's a level of heralded dedication to the things of God. Remember over in chapter 2 and verse 14, I write unto you fathers that have known Him that is from the beginning. Chapter 5 and verse 21, I write unto you little children, keep yourselves from idols. One of the marks of a spiritually strong saint is a singleness of heart in their worship and concern and care for the things of God. Give me a biblical illustration. You think about Nebuchadnezzar in the plain of Dura. And he built this graven image, you'd see. And Daniel was not present, at least in the narrative of Scripture. But his kinsmen were. They were his kinsmen according to the flesh. They were the house of Abraham. They were his kinsmen according to his spiritual essence. They were dedicated believers of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. And here was the problem. The Scripture says, thou shalt have no other graven images. Thou shalt have no gods before me. I am exclusive. I am a jealous God, the Scriptures would record. And yet in this plain of Dura, surrounded by many of their own countrymen, He said, when you hear the music, fellas, you're going to bow. What was it that gave that stiffening backbone to those Hebrew children that believed that day? They had developed some spiritual strength in their life. And they put the principles and precepts. That's a marvelous word, precepts. You remember the definition from Thursday night of precepts? It has the idea of the sub-lettering to a major point. Not the main point. It's all the minor points that would flow in. And to a dedicated child of God, the precepts of the Word of God, the nuances and detail are important. And if God has thus said this, I can obey none other except for Him. There's a singleness of focus. Now, I'm sure there were other, perhaps, believers present in the plains of Dura. fear gripping their heart in this matter. A lack of understanding according to Scriptures, confusing their minds. And they had not their strength. A singleness of devotion to the God in heaven is a mark of a spiritually strong saint. I'll give you a couple more, I think. Look, if you will, over in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, I'll cap it. I don't know how many I've given you, but I'll give you two more. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, while you're turning there. Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, starting with chapter 4, is the opening practical theology application, if you will, that has flown out of the previous three chapters. That's how you divide Ephesians up. And he commends them in chapter 4 and verse 1 to walk worthy of the vocation of their calling. He mentions to them in verse 11 that God has given of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He makes this statement, till we all come in the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. He indicates there, we're not all there. Notice, if you will, in verse 14, there's a caution given, and it's for us this evening, one of our marks that differentiates the two. That we henceforth be no more what? Children. Tossed to and fro. Carried about. So there's a nautical expression there. It's the idea of the rigging of your vessel gone. There's no sails. There's nothing to direct. The rudder shot. And whichever way the waves are crashing is the way your barks are flowing. That's what he means carried away. It's essentially like being on your bicycle and having the brakes gone out. And you really want to go home, but for safety's sake or for convenience sake, you got to go whichever way the road's going. Carried away. And then he expresses this, he said, by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men. That slight illusion of men. Peter talks about them wresting the Scriptures. Wresting the Scriptures, that's where we get the idea of wrestling. To twist and to bend. He said, in cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Then he continues in verse 15, describing what should be the optimal direction of every child of God, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things. The Him is the head, even Christ. I would submit to you here in this particular passage the great and glorious truth that one of the marks of those that are spiritually discerned in the things of God is that there is, in fact, I've used my word, there is a biblical discernment from truth and error. Not simply that they have understanding. Understanding is not the same thing as discernment. The discernment is being able to apply understanding to events that are coming. The scary thing about discernment is it doesn't just come to you. Discernment is a really difficult thing. You know, you can teach someone how to read. You can teach someone how to add. You can teach someone some fine skill craft to do with their hands. But it is quite a different thing to teach someone discernment. Part of it comes in a spiritual sense and in a practical sense, because discernment is predicated in the heart of a child of God that has set their face to commune with God. We could liken wisdom and discernment in this regard. It's always available. and yet so often is it availed of. It reminds you a little bit of the 8th chapter of Proverbs, that wisdom crieth aloud. Mark of a spiritually strong saint is some God-given, personally desired discernment. And listen, I'm not talking about some type of prophetical discernment. My friend, I would trade all the prophetical discernment in the world for some good old-fashioned practical discernment. A lot of times folks can tell you everything that's going on in the world, prophetically, you know. Who's doing this and what this is and what this is, but they can't tell you what God wants for them tomorrow. That's what I mean by that. I'd trade every ounce of prophetical discernment of what might happen for an ounce of practical discernment on what I ought to do and how I ought to govern my life. The mark of a sound, strong, spiritually minded saint. They have discernment. Sometimes one of the discernments, one of the discerning actions of a child of God, is they self-impose their liberty. They put some roadblocks around themselves. It's really a difficult thing for anybody else to do that for you. After all, if you're an adult, who's going to enforce it? But if you're spiritually minded, if you're strong in the things of God, you put some areas in your life that prevent you from breaking fellowship and communion with God. Peter put it this way, that those that used to be your former acquaintance think it strange that you don't run with the same excess of riot. What happened? Oh, there was a regeneration that was done. But because I know my flesh, Peter said, I've anchored down some moorings and boundaries in my life in matters of practical and material, in matters of holiness, in matters of dedication to the things of God. I've put some plans anchored down. I've decided that it's better for me that I be in the house of God than in the tabernacle of the wicked. That's a good matter of discernment to have. That's not a difficult thing to do. Many a Christian has failed in their life because they've looked at this and they've made foolish decisions in life and failing to realize that discernment is our responsibility. And then when the winds of life blow, their faith almost becomes shipwrecked. There's no rigging and mooring that's going to keep them in bounds. They've not even learned how to use what rigging and mooring they have. They never practiced it. And as such, they're shipwrecked. Let me give you a final one. Look at 1 Corinthians. And with this one, I'll move back to Romans and conclude. He says, and I, brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as babes in Christ. For I have fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye. I'll tell you a noted difference between the weak and the strong. It does have something to do with digestive ability. What they can process in life. Now, that's not to condemn the milk here. This is the spiritual analogy it's used. It's not to make light of milk. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, said, whereby we desire as newborn babes, desire the sincere, the genuine milk of the Word. And then he talks about thereby we do grow, if you will. Milk's a good thing. In fact, I would say that for a strong person, milk is a supplement in their life. In a physical sense, there might be some of you that for your lunch this afternoon poured you some nice cold milk to drink. Some of you might have had a cup of coffee and a splash of milk to go with it. I'm not condemning milk, but there is a distinction that the Scripture gives. And he makes the analogy between that which is milk and that which is meat. Now, if we were to cross-reference this with Hebrews chapter 5, you would come to this regard in life, and I would say this kind of summarizes so many of these very points. It has everything to do with what they do with the Word of God. The little child reads the Word of God. The strong one studies the Word of God. Now, is that saying reading the Bible is wrong? No. In order to study, you have to read. And I'm making a parallel so that we can draw a distinction. One has a familiarity. The one has a fond embrace. If we were to look at the distinction between milk and meat, I would draw our attention to Hebrews chapter 5. And the glorious thing is you have individuals that were in love with the shadows of Jesus Christ. The types and the figures. And then you had some strong Christians that were not in love with the shadows. They were in love with the person. There's a distinction. Sometimes you get Christians today that are caught up about what God has done in their life. And that's a glorious thing. I never want to get over the fact that the Lord saved me. But there is a slight differentiation between what He has done and what He is doing. And we'll leave all for tonight how I might serve Him. These are broad distinctions. These are the matter of being able to understand and process the Word of Truth. And I would circle all the way back to Romans chapter 15. It's quite a difficult thing to consider how just the milk of the Word is going to give me the strength I need to bear the infirmities of other weak brethren. It will not grow the muscles spiritually I need to sustain me. That wasn't, after all, its fullest intent. But through mining of the Scriptures, the meat of the glorious Word of God falls loose, and I use those meat that order and structure my life, that understand, or I should say bring understanding, that I might have discernment in life, that build the spiritual muscles in my life, that not only might I have the ability by His mighty power to overcome the wicked one, but that I might come full circle and be able to bear the burdens of the weak. These are only some of the many, many characteristics we could give. Romans makes a statement. We then that are strong ought to bear. I ran over this verse, this word really, when I was opening. But I have penned in the margin of my notes 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, and 1 John chapter 4 and verse 11. In those very passages that we looked around earlier in this message, that word ought is given. It is not a suggestion that we might or might not. It is rather the imperative that we have every responsibility to do. I know that I told you that I'd give you just one more. But you see, the strong has a responsibility. You know, that's a marked distinction of a child and an adult. You know, have the opportunity to be around children, you'll spend half your life trying them to get to remember what they're supposed to do. You know, I thank the Lord I had parents that gave me early in life responsibilities and did not trade me away when I failed on many occasions to fulfill those responsibilities. But as a child, often the case is we struggle with that. We struggle with spelling the word responsibility, not simply just engaging upon it. But as one that is strong in the flesh, you know you have responsibilities. Some, I'm looking out and I'm seeing a number of young couples, young families. And you think about the transition that was in your life. It may not have happened when you got married or slightly before you got married, whatever the case was. But there was a time in your life where, like Paul, when you became mature, you put away some foolish things. You understand? I'd remember teenage jobs in high school. I'd be talking to friends or whatever, and their teenage job was optional. They could just quit it. If they didn't like what the boss said or what they had to do, they just quit. You know why? Their life wasn't going to change if they quit. They weren't going to be homeless. Still going to come to school the next day. Somebody's still going to put fuel in their automobile. They had an automobile. They're going to have clothing. Food's going to be on the table. Somewhere, early marriages or what have you, you learned the lesson in life, didn't you? You moved from, oh, it was wonderful to have a job and a paycheck so I could get the things I wanted to get, to the point in life where you said, I have to go to work. It is my responsibility. And if I do not do so, nobody else is doing it for me. I would note Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. Not only is there a distinction in the physical abilities that one can bear, but there's the distinction of responsibility. He is not saying here that as a strong person, you're identified as a strong one in Jesus Christ just because you have the capacity to bear the infirmity. He's saying you're strong because you see the responsibility. It's God's command, do this. And because you're strong in the things of Jesus Christ, you've learned this from the Scripture, you have understanding, you have discernment, you've overcome, you've had victory in life, and all of this leading, there's a reason. You know, the fact is, sometimes there's many Christians that masquerade as strong believers, but in their interaction with others, they fail in what their chief responsibility is. God is not wanting that believers, His dear children, be strong for the singular fact that they're strong. I was with some family recently. Several of my family members are in various forms of law enforcement. And a couple of them, I overheard their conversation. The one said, yeah, we got this one guy. He has pretty muscles. And I thought, what's pretty muscles? He said, we got a guy on our force, took him down. He had real ones. And it took me a minute to get what he was saying. Do you know what he was saying? The one guy was, they were both strong. The one guy had built his through years of going to the gym. He was still strong. And he could show a dumbbell a thing or two. The other guy had been to a gym too. But he had earned a lot of skill in his ability to grapple around with guys that did not want to go where they needed to go. Responsibility dictated some things. But God's not interested in your pretty muscles. Well, Christians, well, I'm strong. Yes, preacher, I could check every one of those off. But the final one brings it to the full conclusion. What are you doing? Because if there's no desire in our heart to engage and be co-laborers, and Paul often used this, be my yoke fellow. You know what a yoke fellow is? You can let your image look at that old ox yoke. One would put it on and the one next to him would. And he references Timothy and Epaphras. He said, they're my yoke fellow. They're pulling with me. That's why God wants His children to have spiritual strength. It's not so they can sit back and pontificate. It's not so that they can stand around and say, look at my muscles, look at what I know, look at what I understand, look what I see. He's willing to say, hey, what are you doing to minister for me? What are the infirmities that you're lifting? Now, I would mention some of those times, it's not necessarily about you physically lifting something. How's your intercessory prayer? How's your faithfulness? How are you in the matter of encouragement? How are you in the matter of sacrifice? Well, there's another mark, isn't it, between the strong and the weak? The weak cannot sacrifice. I think of parents and children. I've known some parents in my life that the cupboard got bare and the children ate and the parents skipped a meal. Some sacrifice involved. Oh, there's many. They look the part of a strong Christian. But the final proof is obviously, like it is in everything else in life, what's the result? They ought to do so. We then that are strong. So if we were to stand this evening and select categories, what category would the Holy Spirit put each of us in? That's the real point of the matter.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126-541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112. And visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.